right, 2 Corinthians 5, we left off last time with Paul encouraging us by reminding us that whatever light affliction that you might be going through today, and I'm thinking light affliction, Paul, you got beat, you got whipped, you had rocks thrown at your head, thrown in prison many times, light affliction, Paul, but he goes, yep, these are just light afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we will experience when we stand in the presence of God. So Paul told us last time, don't lose heart. You know, don't give up. Even though the going gets tough, keep persevering, hang in there with Jesus, because the best is yet to come. And Paul had firsthand experience knowing the best is yet to come, because when we get to chapter 12, he talks about how he got caught up into the third heaven, into paradise itself. He sees the glory of heaven and the Lord, and he says, man, it was so good, I couldn't even describe it. It wouldn't be lawful for me to write about these things. And so that's why Paul, when he talks about our present bodies that are dying and the resurrection body that we're going to receive, when he talks about living with the Lord forever, you know, he's talking from firsthand experience. He's not being wishy-washy when it comes to eternal life and our living hope in Christ. He knew this is more glorious than we could ever imagine. So as we come into chapter 5, Paul's going to jump right into talking about heaven and our bodies that are wearing out, but the glories that are waiting for us. And these things that we look at in chapter 5, there's basically four things that should motivate us to live each day for the Lord instead of for our flesh, instead of for ourselves. And so look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul here, he faces the fact of death. If this earthly house, this tent, that's what he's calling our bodies, a tent, if it's destroyed, if it's dissolved, if it disintegrates, we have an eternal home that's being built for us, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens that Jesus is fashioning for us. Now realize this, this body that we have right now, these carcasses that we drag around, this is not the real me, this is not the real you. The real you is your spirit. That's what's going to live forever and ever. God is a triune being, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He made us a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. These bodies are dying away, but it's our spirit that has been born again, brought to life by Jesus himself. When we received him into our hearts as Lord and Savior, he breathed the breath of life into these carcasses, into our spirit that dwells within these carcasses. He brought our spirit to life. So now, as John 4:24 says, Jesus tells us God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the only way that's possible is for us to be born again. That's what Jesus says. You must be born again. Again, when he comes into your life, he brings your dead spirit to life. He causes us to be born again. And then only then can we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. That's why Christ went to the cross. I mean, he went to the cross because we were dead in our sins. We were miserable, lost, wretched sinners. But he loved us so much, he went to the cross willingly, taking upon himself all the judgment and wrath that we deserve. He shed his blood for our sins. And now, because he's come into our lives, we're just hanging out with the Lord. We're in fellowship with Jesus. And he's got a plan and a purpose for our lives. It's not just to kick back and relax and watch the world fall apart all around us, but he wants us to be light. He wants us to be salt. He wants us to share the love of Christ with those around us. He wants us to be, as we'll see, representing him in this lost and dying world. And now we're waiting for him to come back and give us resurrection bodies. But in the meantime, we are to be living for him, serving him. Now, again, these bodies, he says, they're like a tent. Tents aren't made to last forever. Paul, who was a tent maker, could greatly appreciate a well-made tent. You know, he could look at that tent right out of the box, you might say, goes, wow, that's a well-fashioned tent. But in his mind, he knew that's not going to last very long. A tent is not to last very long. It's a temporary dwelling place. The longer it's in the weather, hey, zippers break, flaps start flapping. You might lose a few stakes here and there in that tent. But he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's how we need to have as our attitude in this life. Don't spend all your time just trying to keep this tent looking sharp, but live your life for eternity. Know that we have a chief architect who's preparing a place for us in glory. I love this about Abraham. Check these verses out. Abraham, or Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. It tells us about Abraham. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I mean, old Abraham, he got tired of living in tents, and he was looking forward to that day when he was going to be there in the presence of the Lord, whose builder and maker is God. Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years. I love that old Keith Green, you know, what he used to say about it took him 6 days to create the entire universe, but he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. How glorious is that going to be? When we stand in his presence, we see the Lord face to face. It's just going to be a mind blower for sure. But these earthly bodies, this tent, once it's destroyed, once it dissolves, once it turns back to dust, we have a building from God, a house from God, eternal in the heavens, not made by human hands, but made by the Lord himself. Now, that's our eternal hope. That's our living hope. Jesus tells us what he was going to do in John chapter 14. Look at these verses, and starting in verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, don't picture the fact that he's up there building you a two-story mansion with white columns, and that's going to be your eternal dwelling place. I think he's talking about our resurrection bodies. This is a tent. That's going to be a mansion in comparison. Look at verse 2. He says, for in this tent we now have, these bodies of ours, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, we're not going to be just floating around as a spirit being for the rest of eternity. You know, a lot of the New Age movement, a lot of the Eastern philosophies, they think when a person dies, whatever's left, this immaterial part of us, goes to be absorbed into some greater consciousness. Nirvana, which is the state of nothingness, which nobody's ever been there to come back and tell us what it's like. But who wants to go to a place of nothingness? That just seems silly. Jesus prepared a place for us. We're going to spend eternity with him. It's going to be amazing. But then he says here, we groan, but we don't want to be found naked or just a spirit out there in the middle of nowhere. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, just floating in outer space somewhere, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He talks about groaning quite a bit. You ever just wake up in the morning and groan? I know the older you get, and the older I get, you know, this morning, man, it was like somebody pouring milk on Rice Krispies. You know, it's like, oh, man, snap, crackle, pop. And it was like, I haven't even done that much. Why am I feeling so old? Well, this tent is wearing out. And Paul could hardly wait to change clothing, to go from the tent to the house of God. Was definitely something that he looked forward to, especially after all that he went through, the beatings, the suffering, the rocks to the head, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks. We'll see it in chapter 11. But he was just looking forward to the day when he would get his resurrection body, a new body that's designed for eternity, a new body that we'll be able to explore heaven with. We can stand in the presence of God. We'll never be burned up. It'll be amazing beyond description. Again, in comparison to what we're going to be living in with that eternal resurrection body, what we have today is like a tent. Now, I know some of you are young. I know some of you are probably in your early 20s or maybe not even 20 yet, and you're thinking, man, I'm in great shape. I've got my whole future ahead of us. Well, then consider yourself a pup tent. A time will come when the zippers will break, the flaps will start flapping, there'll be splits in the seams. It will eventually happen. So I encourage you, live for eternity. Live for the Lord. Keep your eyes on the prize. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. They're going to rip you off and pull you down. Keep serving the Lord. Keep growing in your relationship with him. Look at verse 5. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So it's not you preparing yourself for heaven and glory and eternity. God's doing it. He's the one that began this good work in you. He's the one that will finish this work in you. And it's going to be amazing. He wants us to cooperate with him. But he who began this thing, who prepared us, is God, who also has given us the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. Now, we've seen in 1 Corinthians, we've seen in other places, in Ephesians, this guarantee of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know we're not going to be stuck here in these bodies and then turn to dust and that's the end of it. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are children of God. We belong to Jesus. He has done a work in my life. He's changed me from the inside out. That's a guarantee he's coming back for us. And then he says in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we're in these bodies, these carcasses, we're not in his presence in glory, literally. Spiritually, yes, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, but I haven't been there yet. So we're absent from the Lord because of these bodies. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, again, we have faith and trust that we are in his presence spiritually, but not literally right now. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So again, right now, in these bodies, we are not with the Lord in the literal sense, because he says here in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We know Jesus is living in our hearts. We know he's done radical things inside of our lives. But then, when we are in his presence, we'll see him face to face. We'll receive resurrection bodies. We're going to touch him. We're going to hear his voice. We're going to have that relationship that goes so much further than what we can experience. Today, it's awesome to have a relationship with the Lord. But in his presence, face to face, it's going to blow this away. When will that take place? Immediately after our bodies keel over. That's why Paul says here in verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, there's groups out there that teach soul sleep, that once you die, then you just go into a state of nothingness. You're just unconscious. You're just asleep for however many years till the Lord resurrects us. And I don't see that at all, because again, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, dying next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not a couple thousand years down the road when I come back for you, today you'll be with me in paradise. In Philippians 1, Paul talks to the Philippians saying, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to live for Jesus. As soon as I die, it's gain. Now, what gain would there be if you just ceased to have any consciousness of God or anything for thousands of years? Paul goes on to say, check it out, Philippians 1:23. He says, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh or in this body is more needful for you, Philippians. Right now you need me, Philippians. Even though I'm in jail writing this letter to you, I'm going to come out of here, I'm going to see you again. It'll be needful for you, for me to be there, to build you up in the faith, to point you to Jesus. But man, he says, it'd be far better for me right now just to go home to be with the Lord. You ever had days like that? Man, I just wish you would come back today, Lord. I wish the rapture would happen right now. Today, right now, Lord, this would be a great time. I can't get any trouble right now, Lord. This would be a great time to come back. That's selfish, because there's a lot of other people that need to hear the good news. They need to get saved before it's too late, before they enter into the great tribulation. But here, we realize it's far better to be with the Lord. to see him face to face. And Paul, he says he was hard pressed. You know, I want to go home to be with Jesus, but I know God's using me right now. Now, look at verse 9. He says, therefore, because he can take us home at any moment, therefore, you don't know when your day is up, therefore, because he's got these promises of everlasting life in his presence, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether in heaven or still here on earth, to be well-pleasing to him. So we make it our aim, he says. We make it our goal. That's our ambition in life, that whether I'm here on earth or in the presence of the Lord in heaven, my goal is to be well-pleasing to Jesus. That should be our desire as well. We should live our lives in such a way that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, this life, it's short. It's just a drop in the ocean compared to eternity. And so often we get caught up in all the things of this world, and we need to say, okay, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to make it my aim to be well-pleasing to you. Speaking of being well-pleasing, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and notice, to please God. And then Paul's going to go on to say that we please God by doing the will of God. And he says the will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You stay away from these things of the world and the flesh and the enemy. Make it your goal, your aim, to live a life that pleases the Lord. He says, know how to use this vessel, talking about our bodies, for his honor and not for self-destruction. We know we're not pleasing the Lord when we walk in the flesh. We're actually grieving the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4:30 tells us. So make it your aim, whether you're here on earth or you're going to be in heaven someday soon, to be well-pleasing to him. That is so important. Now, this motivated Paul to live his life for the Lord every day. And here's another thing that motivated his life. Look at verse 10. Why do we need to be well-pleasing? For we, and this is we Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether or according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ. That was definitely a motivating factor for Paul and why he lived each day with his aim, his goal, to be pleasing to the Lord. Because he knew he's going to stand, as all of us as Christians are going to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for what we've done with the Lord, whether good or bad. What we've done as Christians. Now, this is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment. We're probably going to get there this Wednesday night in Revelation 19, and then in chapter 20, he talks about the great white throne judgment, and that's where God judges all those who have rejected Jesus, all those who have refused to turn to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. They'll stand before the great white throne. It's not really a judgment time. It's a sentencing time. It's where he sentences them to the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. On the other hand, what Paul is talking about here, the judgment seat of Christ, is something every single Christian will stand before. Now, the Bema is called the Bema seat in Greek, and the Bema is the place of rewards. It's where the Olympic athletes, when they competed the games, they ran the race, they finished the course, they won the prize, they defeated their foes, they would stand at the Bema, and they would get a laurel wreath put on their heads, because they won the Olympic race. So it was a place of rewards. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that these Olympic athletes run to obtain a perishable crown. Again, a wreath that would eventually die off, burn away, turn to dust. But he says, we're running the race to receive an imperishable crown, the crown of life. And the rewards we receive as Christians will be based on what we have done as Christians. Notice whether you've done it good or bad. And every one of us in here, we have done good things as Christians in the power of the Spirit, and we've done bad things as Christians in our own flesh. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, well, I never sin. I don't do anything bad anymore. Be careful. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. The rewards we receive will be based on how our motives for service were. Were our service and our motives pure, or did we want the attention, the applause of people? Were we serving Jesus with a right heart, or were we doing it because we wanted people to say, oh, you're wonderful and great? Have we walked in the Spirit, or have we been led by our flesh? For you see, the Bible says all of our works as Christians will be judged at this Bema Seat of Christ. Look at these verses. We saw this when we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, and we know the foundation is Jesus. He says, take heed how you build on that foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day, that's the day of judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ, the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We know we talk about going through the refiner's fire. When we stand, okay, here's the order of things. The rapture happens at any moment. We stand before the Lord. We're going to see on Wednesday night, we're going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb. But before the bride is made ready, we go to the Bema Seat. That's where all of the stuff we've done here and now is burned off. Hay, wood, and stubble. The only thing entering in will be the gold, silver, precious stones. Glorious. It's going to be awesome. But again, the works we've done in the power of the Spirit, that's the gold, silver, precious stones. There's a lot of things done. And a lot of things I've done where it wasn't in the Spirit, it was in the flesh. You know, striving or struggling or trying to do things to make it happen. There's no reward for those things. Jesus tells us very clearly. Look at this verse, Matthew 6, 1. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So again, our works will be judged. But what kind of motive was behind them? Are we seeking to be glorifying to the Lord? Are we seeking to be glorified by other people? Point people to Jesus, not yourself. And Paul did everything in his life with the awareness that his life belonged to Christ. He was a bondservant of Christ. He lived to please the Lord and not himself. He lived with the eternal reward from God in front of him and not just living for the approval of others. And this is very important because he says we're all going to be saved. We're going to be burned through fire. Good stuff's coming out. Bad stuff's going to be a pile of ashes. We're all going to be saved. This has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with your eternal reward and what you're going to have as a responsibility and glory. Paul lived for the eternal reward. By the way, your eternal destiny, it's based on what you've done with Jesus. It's here and now. Once you die, it's too late. But because you've received Christ, hey, you're saved forever and ever. But verse 10 is specifically dealing with Christian rewards. Now look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. You know, this is something the 21st century church has lost sight of, the terror of the Lord, or literally the fear of the Lord. You know, Paul's saying, hey, if God is going to judge us Christians, what is going to happen with those who have rejected the Lord? It's going to be brutal. Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 4:18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, we see Wednesday night they'll appear at the great white throne. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Who is it going to be fearful for? For the believer? No. We're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. We're going to enter into his peace, his eternal rest. But it's going to be fearful for those who rejected Christ. Fearful for those who say, I don't want the Lord. I don't need Jesus. God, you wasted your time sending Jesus to die for me. That's who it's going to be fearful for. That's why Paul says here in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What did he persuade them to do? To repent, to get right with God, to turn their life over to Jesus, to surrender to the one who paid the price for their sins. That's what he was persuading them. You need Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And knowing these things caused Paul to go about proclaiming the good news wherever he went, because he had such love in his heart for those who were lost, those who were dying in their sins. And we'll see that was another motivating factor here in a moment. But look at verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. You know, there were those, again, the false teachers that were coming into Corinth, and they were saying, look at us. We've got letters of recommendation from so-and-so and this person here. We're wonderful. We're great. Let us speak at your church. Paul says, no, you guys, your salvation, that's the epistle, the letter written on my heart. You know, I don't need commendation from men. I don't need people lifting me up. You know, I was there. And then he says in verse 13, for we are beside ourselves, or if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. I love that term, beside ourselves. It literally means to be, to have your brain taken out of your head. You're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. That's another word for it. So Paul says, hey, if you guys think we're out of our minds, we've lost it, we're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, you know, if you think we are just out there because we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we're doing it for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. It's because we love you so much. And then he says in verse 14, this another powerful motivation for Paul's life, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, as verse 15 says. Here's another thing that motivated Paul. If there's one thing that should keep you motivated, that should keep you running the race, telling others about Jesus, inviting them here when we do Harvest America, any opportunity to get people to hear the gospel, if there's one thing that should prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves them, has a plan and purpose for their life, it's found right here, that Jesus Christ died for all humanity. And since you and I are part of all humanity, he died for you, he died for me, he died for your next door neighbor, he died for that person that you go to school with, that person you work with, he loves them. And Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me or motivates me to tell others, to persuade others, get right with Jesus. Turn your life over to him. It's because of that personal relationship with Jesus that we have. Paul says, man, because you have that relationship, because you're born again, let the love of Jesus compel you, motivate you to keep hanging in there, to keep going when these light afflictions get a little bit heavier. Keep hanging in there with the Lord. Keep living a life that pleases him. How do we know that Jesus has this wonderful love for us? Well, again, all you have to do is look at the cross. That's where God demonstrated his love for us, that he went willingly to the cross. Jesus died for you. He died for me. He allowed himself to go through all of that because he loved us. The Bible says we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. But because God loved you, he sent Jesus to die for all of us. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but it means the potential is there. You know, in 1 John 2:2, it says he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's a satisfaction of God's wrath. He paid the price for the sins every one of us has ever committed. But you have to come to Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus didn't have to die for us. He could have just said, you know what, you guys are on your own. You're toast. But he loved us so much, he said, you can't save yourself, but I love you. I'm going to come down here, and I'm going to die on that cross. I'm going to take the full penalty and punishment for your sins. When he cried out, it is finished, or tetelestai, means paid in full. The price for you was paid in full. If you ever doubt God's love for you, if you ever question, does God really love me, look to the cross. It was there that he died for you personally. He shed his blood for you personally. And anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 15 again, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You should no longer live for yourself, Paul says. You should now live for him who died for you, who rose again from the grave. Do you belong to Jesus? Then live for him, Paul might say. He's the one that paid the price for your soul. Were you bought off that slave market of sin? Then live for him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. The price was Jesus' blood. He says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. Not only did Jesus die for you and me, he's also preparing a place for us in heaven, and he's coming back for us. And we're going to dwell with him forever and ever. So Paul says, live for him then. He loves you so much, more than anybody. So live for him. He died for you. He rose from the dead, so live for him. You know, Paul tells us in Galatians 2, you know, therefore I'm crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live for him who loved me, who gave himself for me. He's living for Jesus. So should all of us. Therefore, from now on, verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. Underline that. From now on, you are a miserable, I was a miserable, rotten sinner who deserved the lake of fire, along with everybody else in this world. But therefore, because of what Jesus did for you, from now on, regard no one according to the flesh. Stop looking at everybody around you through your natural eyes. Man, my neighbor, he deserves to go to the lake of fire. Guess what? So do you. That person I work with, what a jerk. I was worse of a jerk probably than they were before I got saved. Jesus doesn't look at you through natural eyes. He looks at you with eyes of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. He looks at those who are still in bondage as those who are potentially going to be set free, who potentially be his children in glory. Stop looking at people through your own eyes of flesh and sizing them up and chopping them down, and they don't measure up and I don't like them. Jesus has no reason to like any of us. He didn't choose you because you were the cutest, most cuddly little toy out there. He chose you because he's a God of grace, and he didn't give us what we deserve. In his mercy, he has given us everlasting life. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Then Paul says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul says, there was a day in my life before he got saved. I just knew about Jesus according to my flesh, according to my own natural abilities. And I thought he was a false prophet. I thought his followers were a bunch of idiots following this dead guy that traveled around and they're messing up people in Israel. And I'm going to straighten them out, Paul said. He only knew them according to the flesh. He only knew Jesus according to the flesh. But then he gets saved. And now he realizes, I don't look at him that way anymore. Now I see him as the great Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who loved me so much that he died for me and he died for you. And I'm out going around persuading people to turn to him because he loves you so much. All of Paul's distorted views of Jesus were changed forever when he came to Christ. And that is for us as well. He knew him in truth. He He doesn't look at him the way he used to. Therefore, and don't look at your neighbors the way you used to. You know, start saying, Lord, help me to see them through your eyes. And when you can have that kind of attitude, you'll see them. Yeah, maybe they are wicked and living for the flesh and they're horrible. They're doing things they shouldn't be doing. Just like me, just like most of us in here before we got saved. Start praying for them. Start saying, Lord, help me to see them the way you see them and help me to share the love of Christ with them. Verse 17, if you don't have this one underlined or circled, you probably have a new Bible or you haven't been reading the Bible. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of the most glorious verses there is. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new being, a new person. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, at the very moment you received Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. You are now in Christ. That is glorious beyond comprehension because now when the Father sees you, he doesn't see you as the sinner you once were. He doesn't see you as the one who still stumbles and bumbles along. He sees you in Christ. He sees you complete. He sees you holy. He sees you righteous. He doesn't see you as he used to see us before we were saved, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. But now he sees us as the bride of Christ, as his holy church. Amazing. Again, because God loves us, he sent Jesus to make us a new creation in Christ. He takes away all the old things, all the sinful things out of our lives. He replaces it with new things, glorious things. Instead of wrath and anger and bitterness, man, he took that out of my life. The day before I got saved, if you would have looked at me funny, said something to me, I probably would have taken a swing at you. The day after I got saved, if you would have spit on me, I probably would have tried to duck and then swing at you. No, I don't know. As a new creation in Christ, so all these things started to go away. And he took away. I mean, I had so much anger. I had so much bitterness stored up in my heart. But he replaced that with his love, his joy, his peace. Folks, God is not mad at you. He's not desiring to punish you. His desire for all of us is to come to him for salvation. And then you experience new life and what it's all about. A life of fellowship with Jesus. A life of intimacy with the Lord. A life of joy. Forgiveness of sin. No matter what you have done in the past, no matter what some other person did to you in the past, it can be washed away under the blood. It's gone because you're a new creation in Christ. The slate is wiped clean. He makes you a brand new person. I used to like what Pastor Chuck would always say about that. It's like your life was like this wretched email, all this nasty stuff. This is Jeff Johnson. Blah, 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 blah. And then God comes along. When you come to Christ, he hits the delete button. It's gone. It's wiped clean. And now God's writing a new story about Jesus in you and you in Christ and the new things he's got for you. Awesome. All your mistakes are erased. All your sins are forgiven once and for all. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's what we deserve. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the word reconciliation? What does reconciliation mean? It means to be changed. It means to be brought into harmony. It means to be brought into a place of intricacy, a place of, well, harmony, where it needs to be. It's about 17 minutes to 12 right now. If your watch said 17 minutes to 11, what are you doing here? You know, worship is just going on, you know. But if your watch is wrong, what are we going to do here in a few weeks? Fall back. It happens every year. It's funny. You know, you fall back. So many people, they forget to set their watch back. So You're out of reconciliation. You're out of harmony. People show up about now. Why is the service almost over? Because you're not in reconciliation with the correct time. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be brought back into harmony, into peace, into fellowship with God. If you're not, you're going to miss out on everything God has for you. Without reconciliation with God, you're out of his time zone. And you're still struggling. You're still bumbling along. You'll miss out on his love. You'll miss out on his peace. You'll miss out on fellowship with him. Paul was out of reconciliation. He thought he knew God. He thought he understood what was right and wrong until Jesus appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Wow, I was really out of harmony with God's will. And then he got reconciled to the Lord. Now he's in harmony with the Lord. Ultimately, if you don't come into reconciliation with God, you're going to miss out on heaven. That's how important it is. So Paul says this in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Amazing. First he says we're ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is simply one who represents the interests and the beliefs of one country to another country. As ambassadors for Jesus, we're citizens of heaven. We're representing the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world around us. Some of you have heard of my great uncle, Walter Rice, just because I told you who he was. Otherwise, you wouldn't know who he was. I didn't know much about him. Last night, I Googled Walter Rice, because I've said this for years. My great uncle, my grandfather's brother, was the U.S. ambassador to Australia. And then I found out, oh, he was there from 1969 to 1973. He traveled all over Australia, representing the interests of the United States to Australia. He went all over Papua New Guinea. In 1960, he married this gal from Denmark, Ingrid, I think it was. And they got married in 1960. Amazing. She was born in 1930. Here's some family history. He was born in 1903. A little bit of a gap there. He was 57. She was 30 when they got married. They had two kids together. But this guy was brilliant. I didn't even realize this. He graduated number one in his class at Harvard Law School, and he ended up becoming the assistant to the general attorney of the United States. He wrote this paper, or wrote this, whatever you call it. I'm an idiot. I didn't get his genes. Anyway, he wrote this paper on these federal anti-racketeering law. And, you know, I guess it's still used today. President Nixon sent him over to Australia. And then he went to Vietnam during the Vietnam War and talked to the troops over there. He became the vice president over Reynolds Metals Company. Then he became president of the Reynolds Mining Company. Amazing history. I don't know if he ever came to know Jesus, but he represented this country well to the people of Australia. He died on my birthday in 1998. That was kind of weird. My dad died almost a year later in 1999. So he was 95 when he died. My grandfather was 88 when he passed away. I think they were real close in age, similar, a year apart or something. But we are citizens of heaven. He had all these accolades, all these accomplishments. I mean, they had this house in the James River in Virginia. He and his wife, they donated it. It was an 8,000-square-foot house, 35 acres. They donated it to some scientific institute. They're still running these bigwig things back there in their house. And it just blew my mind reading this stuff. My grandfather, his brother, man, talk about night and day. He worked at a Union 76 gas station for his whole life. He was just the most humble guy, the sweetest guy. Nobody knew him except for everybody that drove into that gas station. And I got the privilege of, you know, witnessing to him for many years before he passed away. You know, his wife, my grandmother, is the one I led to Jesus when she was 80 years old. You know, and I hope he's there in heaven. But man, we are representing Jesus to a lost and dying world. You know, I don't care how many awards my great uncle had or all the fame that he had. It's meaningless unless you know the Lord. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? that we are ambassadors for Christ. And then here's another verse. I hope you have it underlined, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, this verse has been rightly called the Great Exchange. This is a verse that deals with the fact that God made him, the Father made Jesus, to be sin for us. Not that he was created, but he was made sin on our behalf. The Great Exchange. He exchanged places with guilty sinners like you and me. He went to the cross. He was perfectly innocent. He was innocent of any wrongdoing. He was perfect in every way. But he willingly allowed God the Father to pour out all of his wrath and all of his judgment, the condemnation we deserve for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the Father poured out that wrath upon Jesus in our place. Amazing. And one of the other amazing things that happens when a person receives Jesus as Lord, God imparts to us, notice, his very own righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. You could live to be a billion years old. You could believe in reincarnation like so many in this world do. You could have a billion lifetimes and you'll never get it right. You can come back in another form, which you won't, by the way, but you think that'll happen, and eventually you might reach this state of nirvana, the state of nothingness, which nobody even knows if it exists. Ridiculous. Jesus himself, God himself, gives us the very righteousness of God simply because we are in Christ. In other words, God no longer sees us as dirty, rotten sinners, but he sees Jesus in us. He sees us as perfectly holy, sanctified, complete in Christ saints. And it's all because of his love and grace and mercy. Can't improve on that, folks. You could have a billion lifetimes to do it. You'd never be able to do it. But Jesus did on the cross what we could never do for ourselves. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That should be enough to motivate you to live your life for the Lord and not for the things of this world that are passing away. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.